If you will now, turn with me again to the letter of James. This will be our third sermon in the series of sermons on this little epistle. We're still not going to quite make it through chapter 1 today, though. James chapter 1. If you'd like to use the Bible provided for you, you should be able to find that on page 1011 in the blue Bible in the pew rack there in front of you. James chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Some of you will remember this. In 2015, the mother of a bride, bride-to-be in Scotland, took a picture of a dress in the window of a store in the mall, and she sent it to her daughter to see what she thought about wearing it for the upcoming wedding. Her daughter was surprised. The problem, at least from the daughter's perspective, was that the colors were all wrong and they wouldn't match the colors that were chosen for the wedding. The two women were seeing things differently. One of them saw a blue and black dress. The other saw a gold and white dress. And so the bride-to-be posted it online and it went viral. And so the dress, for a time on 2015, everyone was wondering why this was the case, but what is it that you see when you see the dress? For some, it looked blue and black, and for others, it looked gold and white. And so, depending on how your eyes see the light, you would have seen something very different than other people, many others even in this room. A similar thing happened in 2018. When a student needed to know the proper pronunciation of a word, and so she looked on a dictionary website and found an audio pronunciation. The word was laurel. She clicked on the word, and what she heard was not laurel, but Yanni. And so she did the same thing, and this went viral, and the same thing happened. Some people hear laurel, some people hear Yanni. One thing, one dress, one word. Two different responses. People hearing it and people seeing it in two different ways. If you notice the title of the sermon this morning, Trials and Temptations. And if you were paying attention to what we read, where James speaks of the purpose of God and the reward that he offers for those who are in enduring trials, coupled with the fact that we're not to say that we are tempted by God when we're tempted, we might be surprised to find out that the word for trials and the word for temptation is actually the same word in Greek. Back in chapter 2, it's the same word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Or in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God. Same word. It's the same word used in Matthew 4 when Satan comes and tempts Jesus to sin. But clearly, James is using it in two different ways. It might help us if we were to translate it with the word test. Count it all joy when you meet testings of various kinds. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under testing, but when one is tested, do not let him say he's being tested of God. We know that the Lord has a purpose in our testing, in our trials. We've seen how these are meant to be productive, to bring about maturity. And at the same time, we see here that God does not tempt us to sin. Like the dress and the audio clip, what comes of our testing depends on how we respond, how a person receives and responds to it. Still very early in the letter, but we've already encountered this theme twice. And as many have pointed out, James repeats themes that he's already introduced. He opened in the letter by talking about trials, by moving on to wisdom, and then speaking about the contrast between the rich and the poor. Now, this morning, we're returning to this theme of trials as he repeats it. We'll see next week again a picture of the wise man who is not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. And then once again, we'll see a contrast between the rich and the poor. He'll speak of the dispossessed in this life, namely widows and orphans, and then speak of the sin of partiality, the giving a place to the rich, showing favoritism. And while reminding us here of the Lord's purpose in our trials, James is also reminding us that such trials, such testings, are a double-edged sword. Though the Lord has a purpose in them, and though he promises a reward for our perseverance, due to our weakness, those same trials can also serve as temptations for us to sin. And so James would have us to see here that Christians are to respond to trials with perseverance while recognizing the goodness of God and our susceptibility to temptation. Christians are to respond to trials with perseverance while recognizing the goodness of God and our susceptibility to temptation. Responding and recognizing. Responding is what we'll see in verse 12. How we are to respond. And then what we are to recognize we'll see in the remaining verses. But let's go back to verse 12 and see how we're to respond to such trials. Again, James here sounds much like his brother. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 12 is a beatitude. As the Sermon on the Mount begins, Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled for my name's sake. It's a word that means to be happy, not just overwhelmed with a happiness as we think of it, but a deep settled joy. It is the truly blessed man. And here the blessed man is the one who perseveres, who sees it all the way through, who remains steadfast under the weight of it all. These many colored or multifaceted trials that we face, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, mysteriously, it is the Lord's intention to test us. As Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden, as our Lord was tested by Satan himself, the first Adam, of course, failed the test. The second Adam was tested and withstood the trial. And now, in a fallen world, we're tested in many, many ways as we face trials of various kinds. They're common to all of us. Disappointment, loss, sickness, various types of suffering, the various subcategories that our trials could fit into. But there is a reward, James says, for passing the test. That man is blessed. That man is blessed who perseveres. So our trials are meant by God to be productive. God promises the reward, and the reward here is described as the crown of life. Eternal life is pictured as a crown that was given for the champion of an Olympic game or a public game. We think of the wreaths that were given for victors at the Olympics. This is the reward for faithful endurance. It's eternal life. This is what God has promised for all who love Him and whose love is proven true. They stand the test. They are approved, is what this word means, through testing. Perseverance. Endurance. If you were to watch an Olympic weightlifting competition, you'd wonder how someone could bear the weight, right? How someone could have the strength of lifting all that weight over their heads and not collapsing underneath the pressure. And granted, there must be natural strength. There must be natural gifting. But these are the best in the world who are competing. And so natural gifts and abilities can only get you so far. There must be training. There must be progressive overload. There must be repetition of the movements and learning of how to get up under all of that weight and how to throw it up over your head and then having the strength, the endurance to bear under it all long enough so that the judge can determine this was a clean lift. Our lives are much like that repetitive testing. Intended by the Lord to give us strength, intended by Him that we remain under, that we persevere, that we endure to the end. So with every test, there is the opportunity for growth. There is the opportunity to continue and to persevere, to grow stronger, to move forward. It's, brothers and sisters, it's not in vain. If you feel like you're tripping up, that there's something in your path again and again and again, you're being tested. It's not in vain that you labor, even though you labor long under one particular burden. But at the same time, there is the temptation to go back, to give up, to collapse, the danger of collapsing under it all. And so the pressure and the weight of trouble, of tragedy, of trial, it's a call to endurance. To produce maturity. But at the same time, they can also be the occasion to give up, to abandon the path of our walk with the Lord. And that's where we come to what we are to recognize. We've seen how we are to respond to these trials, these testings, but what we are to recognize, we find here as well, and this is where we find that trials are a double-edged sword. While the Lord means to test us in order that we might be approved, due to the weakness that is within us, again, they can serve as occasions and temptations to sin. Every trial, Alec Mateer says in his section, or his comments on this particular section are quite good. Every trial, Mateer says, is also a temptation. Trial becomes a temptation when it finds an echoing chord within us. You get that picture? Think of a tuning fork and a piano and finding the echoing chord there. And so though there is the opportunity for growth and maturity, there is also the option of disobedience and loyalty to the Lord in our trials. And so The opportunity there, the option of disobedience and disloyalty, it calls out as well. Like children playing in the pool. Calls out, Marco, do we answer Polo? Because when we answer, when it finds that answering chord, our temptations and trial, we're one step closer to failing. to falling? Will we listen to that voice, the voice that comes within from our own desires, from our own lust? Or will we listen to God's voice? Will we remember His purposes for us in our testings? Two things we're to recognize. The first is our susceptibility to temptation. We see this beginning in verse 13. He's going to speak to us about the character of God. We'll come back to that in a bit. But he's also speaking to us about our own desires. The source of temptation is not from God, but it's from within. James warns us here, don't blame your temptations on the Lord. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Again, the same word used for trials, for tests, for temptation, and yet using it in a couple of different ways. He doesn't deliberately or directly entice us to evil. Although the Lord's activity, as He providentially upholds all things, is concurrent with our temptations to sin. The trial that we face is not a direct temptation from the Lord to sin. He doesn't deliberately entice us to evil. He may lead us to the place of testing, as He did Jesus. But He doesn't entice us with sin. He cannot. It's not in His holy character. He is, in that sense, a non-participant in the temptation. He cannot be tempted with sin, neither can He be tempted to sin. If this makes sense, He cannot be tempted with the temptation to tempt us to sin. His motives are not mixed. You can imagine, though, how easily we might fall into this snare, right? We know the Lord has a purpose in our trials. We know that nothing happens apart from His divine decree. Thomas Manton mentions 9 ways, I think, of how the Lord is, of course, sovereign over all, and how He is involved and yet not. This mystery that we are holding in tension here. But we can see how this could be. We know that nothing happens apart from His divine decree. So in the middle of being tempted, we might conclude that because the Lord, because His purpose is to test us, that we would be approved, we might conclude that He is in fact tempting us. Is God not sovereign over this, we might ask? Well, yes, we know He is. Did He not put me here? He knew I wasn't strong enough for this. We fall into temptation. But to confuse this is itself to forfeit the contest. It's to lay the charge of blame at the Lord's feet. It's to fail the test because it calls into question His goodness. And all of this is to say that the Lord, though it is His intention to test us in order to prove us, He never directly entices us to sin. He may, as Manton says, He may leave us for a time, as He did Hezekiah. But He only does this out of either wisdom, for something better for His children, or out of a judgment for those who do not belong to Him. His activity is concurrent with the temptation, so that He is providentially upholding everything in the midst of the temptation, and yet He is not culpable or responsible. Rather, the source to temptation is where? Verse 14. It's within. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The word desire, again, is one of those words that isn't necessarily bad, although it is often associated, often has negative connotations. It's often understood in the context of lust, and I think this is what James is getting to here. But in itself, the desire may not be evil. And yet the idea here does have the negative connotation of lust. Lured and enticed. Enticed has that idea of promising pleasure and being beautiful. Lured is like the being dragged away. And that, isn't that the way that we often are tempted? Sometimes it's over a period of time. There is like Achan's sin, that you can see the pattern. Or David, when he saw Bathsheba and then acted upon that lust. And sometimes it's like the ambush that comes from nowhere. And just as our trials and testings are tailored by the Lord, so too our temptations are in a sense tailored by our own desires. Each man, each one, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is why our temptations differ. They're not one size fits all. The things that I struggle with, if I open up and let you know some of my temptations, you think, how in the world is that even an issue? Or vice versa. I might not understand why you have your particular struggles. So we have our own desires. Again, Manton says we're like a sponge, always trying to soak up something, but it's different for all of us. Many have noted the idea here sounds like a fishing metaphor. The idea of a lure. Enticement, promising something pleasurable. The fisherman puts the bait in the water. It looks like food. It looks pleasing to the fish. But what does the fish not know? That underneath is a deadly hook. And then the metaphor changes. Once the hook has been set, the metaphor that we see is then a life cycle. Desire or lust, as some of the older translations have it, when it has conceived, there's a conception that takes place, and now there's a pregnancy. And the end of this pregnancy is that it's going to give birth to sin. And sin, when it's finished, when it's run its course, when it's fully grown, fully mature, it brings forth death. But contrast that with what God's purpose is in our trials that we saw in verse 12, the reward that He gives. Sin brings forth death, but what was God's intention? It's to give us, reward us with the crown of life. Life is God's intention. Reward for standing the test, for being approved as faithful. But death is the end of our pursuing of inordinate desires. And that's the idea of lust, right? It's not just the desire, but it's the inordinate desire, as our confession states. As John Owen said, summarizing Romans 8:13, which says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is where we see summed up, where Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The end, this is what we find here in verse 15, the end of a continual unrepentant pattern of sin is death and destruction. But the end of perseverance in faith is life, blessed reward, or the blessed reward which is, namely, eternal life. Recently heard, I think it was C.S. Lewis or Christopher Tolkien, who recently passed away, who spoke of the evils that we face, the dragons that we face, that need to be put to death, and said that dragons can only be defeated by brave men, and most of the time alone. You get the idea, when there's a dragon around, you don't find many friends to help you in the battle. But I think more to the point is the idea that many of the dragons we fight are those that are embedded within us. And it's not to say that there's no place for accountability. If you need accountability, then certainly seek it. But But that which we face, that which we fight, is with our own desire, our own besetting sins, our own indwelling sin. And it's interesting to me that James doesn't mention the one we think of as the tempter. He doesn't mention the devil here. He's not oblivious or naive to the devil and his temptations. He mentions later on, he speaks of earthly wisdom as that which is demonic. But here, the responsibility is placed upon us. So neither can we blame the Lord. We're not to say that God is tempting us, but neither can we say, as the old saying goes, that the devil made me do it. Again, Satan may put it before us. He may entice us in this way, but at the same time, we are called to ownership. We are responsible for our actions. And so we must own it. We must fight in the strength that the Lord supplies. So we're to recognize first our susceptibility to temptation in our trials, but then we come back to something a little better, a lot better. And that is that we are to recognize the goodness of God. James has already alluded to, or he's already introduced this idea, right? God cannot be tempted to do evil, neither does he tempt any man to sin. He's already assured us of God's holy character, the absolute impossibility that he would entice us directly with evil, but he wants now to elaborate on God and his goodness. And admittedly, we need to say, don't we, that we have a great mystery. How can the Lord decree that evil be, that it exist in the world? And how can his providential activity be what we would call concurrent with evil and temptation? How can he put forward Christ as a stone of stumbling to the Jews and as a rock of offense, as foolishness to the Greeks? How can all of this be true? The absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand and the full responsibility of man on the other, and God not be culpable? It is a great mystery. There are good answers to all of those questions. James isn't interested in any of them right now. And so we won't delve into those depths. None of them completely satisfy us, do they? Because we're still grappling with mystery. As Western Reformed Christians, we don't like the idea of mystery. We want to have it all laid out, a logical answer. We want an answer to every possibility, to every scenario, to every question. As the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said, though, all of our theology begins and ends in mystery. God is mysterious to us, but he reveals himself to us in his word, and yet we study and we learn and we grow in grace by his word and spirit, and yet we can never exhaust the knowledge of God, all there is to know about him and his ways. And so at the end of the day, what do we come back to? We come back to mystery. As Paul said at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the wisdom, the riches, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him anything that it should be repaid to him? And all he can say in that doxology, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So James is not interested in going into those questions at this point, at least. What James wants to do is simply this. He wants to assure his readers, his audience, of God's goodness. And so he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Remember, as the prophet Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, sick. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things. We are prone to wander and to be deceived. But James says, my beloved brothers, in verse 16, you are, this affectionate term, you are my beloved brothers. I don't want you to be deceived. I want what is best for you. And as we will now see here in these last couple of verses, this is what the Lord wants for us as well. So we've seen how what we might say as far as God's involvement in our trials and temptations is that his involvement is very indirect. But what is direct is what we find here. You can't say I'm being tempted by God, but you can say this, every good and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. Everything good. If you struggle with God's goodness in your suffering and your trials, this would be a good verse to commit to memory. Along with verse 16, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, the God who made it all. He made the heavens. He put the stars in their courses. He's the fount from whom all blessings flow. He pronounced it all good. All that we enjoy, the good things in this life, are to be enjoyed, yes, temperately, yes, chastely, but they're to be enjoyed with thanksgiving to God and with his blessing. And though the lights that he made, they move and they rotate, they revolve with the Lord, that there is no shadow, there is no change, that there's no hint of change. He is always good, never changing. The God who created the lights, John says, is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's also the one who's begun the new creation in Christ Jesus. And part of that new creation is what he's doing in us. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this is the way in which he is. It's this. We've been born again of his own will. Is not his desire, his desired intent explicitly revealed to us that we would sin, but it is of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, the power of the gospel, that in the new creation that is coming, that is going to be culminated at the last day, that we are the first fruits of the assurance of that full harvest. And again, consider the contrast. Our sinful desires give birth to sin and to death, but the Lord gives birth. A word that if it weren't being used metaphorically here would require a female. The Lord gives birth to life and communion with him by his word. So we are to respond to trials with perseverance and recognize our susceptibility to temptation. But in it all, recognize the goodness of God. He is good. He only does good. Do not charge him with evil. Do not lay blame at his feet. Well, then what do you do in trials and temptations? What is it that we prayed a little earlier? Lead us not into temptation. This is what our Lord taught us to pray, but deliver us from evil. That is, we ask the Lord to keep us from being tempted to sin, or we ask him to deliver us from evil, from sinning, to keep us from sinning when we are tempted to sin. And because the Lord doesn't tempt us, as James says, we know that he is the one we can turn to in times of temptation. We turn to the Christ who endured temptations from the devil himself. The Christ who stood the test, who was approved, who persevered. We turn to him to strengthen us with the same spirit who strengthened him to endure his temptations, to resist and to endure. You need to know that there is strength available, that God does provide a way, that there is no place that we get to and say there was no way of escape, for the Lord says it will be there. He says he will give his spirit to those who ask. There is strength available. There are resources for us from Christ by bringing us forth in this new birth that he speaks of in verse 18. There's also the power of new desires. Put off the old man, Paul says, put on the new. So the Lord has no mixed motives in our trials. He intends for them to be a blessing. He intends for us to be able to count them as all joy. But those trials in themselves have no sanctifying power. Not in and of themselves. We can respond to them with perseverance and faith, or we can respond to them by being overcome with temptation. It depends upon our response. The question is, will we move forward in those trials, on to maturity, on to the crown of life, or will we step back? These are the things that have a way of establishing a pattern, increasing in strength, or either stepping back again and again till eventually we find that we've stopped following the Lord altogether. We're on a different path. And when we fail, because we will, because we do, we turn to Him here as well. We turn to the one who bore the curse that was due to us for all of our failings, for all of our succumbing to temptation, for all of our misdeeds and transgressions, that which would, if they had their end, would bring forth death and destruction. And so when you sin, when you fall, you might shrink back and think, I can't turn to the Lord. I failed. But remember, He is good. It's of His own will that He brought us forth. You can turn to Him. He's the God who is good, who loves to revive, who loves to, by His word, revive us, to shower us with good gifts. And as the Apostle Paul said, it's the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance. Let's pray.